Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We're going to consider Romans 9, verses 19 through 29 today, and there's an outline on the back of the bulletin if you would like to follow along. And as we sing here about this cornerstone, in Psalm 118, we need to understand Jesus is that cornerstone of the church, the church is built upon the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ, and yet in Romans 9, Paul, having very clearly described the gospel and explained the gospel of Christ to us, he is investigating what happened to Israel. Why did they trip over the cornerstone and not turn to faith in Jesus Christ? We'll actually get to that, to where Paul deals specifically with that statement in verse 33, but we're going to consider this popular passage that deals with really what happened to Israel, why did God harden them, and how we should respond to it in verse 19 through 29. So please listen to God's holy word as I read again, Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 29. I'm actually going to begin in verse 18 because Paul, this verses 19 through 29 responds to this summary and this conclusion of Paul in Romans 9:18. So then, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And as Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Let's pray. Lord, please open your word to us that we might clearly understand it, that we might find comfort in your grace. We pray that as we consider difficult things this morning, even difficult things about ourselves, that your spirit might humble us to see us as who we are and you as who you are, a wonderful God and Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Romans chapter 9, we've been considering the subject of what happened to Israel. As I mentioned already, in chapters 1 through 8, has given this beautiful explanation of the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ to save sinners, the hope we have, this great hope that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Paul turns now to another subject in verses 9 through 11, and that is, well, if nothing can separate us from the love of God, what happened to Israel? Because weren't they God's covenant people? In verses 1 through 5, he acknowledges the heartache and just the tragedy that the bulk of Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah that God promised to send. And we see Paul really with great emotion mourn over them. And then in verses 6 and following, he begins to deal with the question of what happened to Israel. And really, the question in our minds as we think about God's covenant promise to Israel, basically, didn't God say, promise to Abraham that he would make an everlasting covenant with the descendants of Israel? So what happened? Why did they fall away? Why did they reject Christ? And why have they now been rejected by God? Well, Paul begins to turn to the scriptures here in chapters 9 through 11 and try to work that out and help us understand what God is doing and what he has done. And so as he deals with what happened to Israel, he wrestles with that question that maybe it's awkward for you to ask, but Paul says it's important to ask. In verse 6, he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." That statement really makes us ask this question, or it answers this question. Was God's promise empty? Was he crossing his fingers when he said he would enter into this everlasting covenant with Abraham and his descendants forever? And so he asks the hard question, has God's word failed? And then Paul begins to explain the scriptures, beginning in Genesis and moving on to where we are in the minor prophets and in Isaiah, and to explain really what God's promise was. And the first thing he said is, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, when God promised that an everlasting covenant to Abraham's descendants, he chose among Abraham's first sons. He chose to give that promise and extend that salvation through Isaac and not Ishmael. And then Paul shows that as you continue to read the Bible, we see how God distinguishes even beyond just Abraham's children. But among Isaac, God chose Jacob over Esau, the twins in the womb of Isaac's wife, Rebekah. And he did it not before Jacob and Esau had done anything. He revealed that he chose them. And then in verse 14, Paul reacts and responds to a natural question to the conclusion of God and the statement of God, Jacob I love and Esau I hated. And he says, well, is there any injustice in God? Is God unjust to choose one or the other? And basically, Paul says, God is God. He will have mercy on whom he has mercy. He doesn't choose to save some and not save others based upon what we have done or who we are. Rather, God chooses to have mercy on some sinners because of his purpose alone. And then he begins to make us understand a little bit more of who God is, that God really is God, and he describes Pharaoh. Not only does God choose to save some sinners, but he chooses to harden sinners and leave them in their sin, so much so that he hardened Pharaoh so that he could ultimately show his power and his name to the whole world and his glory. Ultimately, that he might redeem Israel, that Israel might remember and know that it is God, not Pharaoh, that delivered them. And so we get to verse 18 where Paul says, here's my conclusion. It's not just Paul's conclusion, it's actually God's conclusion, because Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So God, through Paul, basically says, so then God has mercy on whomever he wills, which is probably the easy part of predestination for us to handle. The hard part is, and God hardens whomever he wills. And so in verse 19, Paul addresses a question that we who hear of God's sovereignty and salvation, a question that we ask. And notice what he asks. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? And so he begins this whole passage with that question. Basically, if God hardens some people, why does he still judge us for not turning to him? And so the way he answers that is he begins to give us a bit of philosophy. He begins to talk to us in sort of a correcting way, but an instructing way to help us understand what Calvin described in as he thought through the philosophy of life. It's called the twofold knowledge of God and man. But what he does here in verses 19 on in through 21 is he answers this question of our wrestling with why, I mean, God hardens some and saves others and why he still holds us accountable. He begins to not answer that question specifically for our satisfaction, but he sees into us the very problem that we have in our hearts. And we don't understand who we are, and we often don't understand who God is. And so if I could just reshape the sermon, I would basically make the first two points under this come under this category of rethinking our lives again. And so I want you to consider these first two questions. Paul's first answer to this question that we ask when we say, wait a minute, how can God still judge us if he hardens our heart? And the first answer is really this question, who do you think you are? Notice what Paul says. He hears us asking these questions, and I think he has these questions in his heart, and his response is, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? But what is molded, say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Do you see this? He's basically saying, okay, I hear your question, but who do you think you are? How do you even ask this question of God? What does he basically say here? You need to remember that humans are creatures. And actually, if you look at the broader answer throughout the book of Romans, we need to realize we who are humans are sinful creatures. God created us out of nothing for his glory and for his purpose. And so, as you start questioning how he does business or works in the lives of fallen sinners, the first thing you need to ask is, who do you think you are? And you need to remember that you are a creature, a sinful creature. Right here, Paul doesn't just answer from human wisdom or Greek philosophy. He quotes from Isaiah 45 here. Well, what is molded, say to its molder, why have you made me like this? This is the very word of God. He gives us a paradigm for how to understand who we are. We are the creature. And what right do we have? What right do we have to complain to God about how he treats us? Now let me apply this illustration that God uses to help us understand our relationship to us, with us, to our own lives. We have this big box of Legos in our garage, and a lot of times kids come over and we pull them out and sit in our living room on our rug, and we begin to take these pieces of this box of Legos out and start making things. And so let me have you consider this situation. Say you create this like robot or this man, and you build a little fire engine or whatever, or a police car, and maybe also a fighter jet. And you put one little guy, which is the technical term our kids called for the little Lego guys, one guy in the fire car, or the fire truck, one guy in the police car, and one guy in the jet engine. Now, if the guy in the jet engine turns to you and says, I don't want to be a pilot, I want to be a police officer, what will you do? Well, if you're a kid, you're just going to pull his head off and throw him back into pieces, right? Because it's absurd. You actually literally grab the arms and the legs, and maybe if you want one of my children, you put hands on them, and you put them in there dressed up like and you said, you get to be a fire pilot. Now, most of us would be, Phil, as Calvin says, lucky that we get to be fighter pilots. But if this Lego guy says, why would you make me a fighter pilot? You just pull his head off and throw him back. And this is kind of what God's saying. Like, you're the creature. God created you out of nothing. What right do you have to complain to him when he chooses to save some sinners and let other sinners die in their sin? There are a couple of applications here that we need to get. And the first is, you need to remember who you are to understand your life properly. That's why I say Paul is trying to shape our philosophy. Before you think about your life and interpret your life, the first thing you need to do is you need to remember who you are. You are a sinful creature that God created out of nothing and breathed life into you. The eternal God did this for his purpose. You are a creature. And before you interpret what happens in life and really God's providence in life, remember first who you are. Because if you don't understand who you are, you're going to be lost and confused as you try to interpret what happens in life. And actually, every time we complain against God, we forget who who we are. And it's an easy temptation because God created us as kings in the world. He gave us authority over all the earth to rule over it and cultivate it and spread it to the ends of the earth. And yet we forget that we have a master and a Lord over us. And so the first way to deal with these questions about God and His sovereignty and His godness is you need to remember who you are and understand who you are. The second little application is I want you to know that Paul isn't just sitting around scratching his head, thinking about life. He went back to the scriptures to let God Himself answer the hard questions. And so as you ask these hard questions, I want you to notice how Paul uses scripture to answer the hard questions. And you need to not try to figure life out by your own reasoning, but you need to let God teach you how to interpret your life, specifically who you are. And you need to ask regularly in your life, who do you think you are before you interpret the rest of life? The second question you need to ask is, who do you think God is? Who do you think God is? Remember the context. Paul is acknowledging that we're asking these questions and complaining, how could God still find fault in us if He would harden us? And even, why would God find fault in Pharaoh if He hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, to answer that question and to become comfortable with this issue, you need to next understand who do you think God is? And so Paul goes back to the scriptures, to Isaiah, to this picture and this illustration God uses to help us understand who we are and who He is. And he writes, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for dishonorable use? What does Paul basically say here? If you want to know who God is, remember He is God. God is God over His creatures. And to understand what that means, he teaches us that and reminds us that the potter has authority over his clay. And so just think about this. Go to some art community like Ouray, California, or Frisco, or Summit County somewhere, or Nederland, and you go sit in a potter's shop, and they have this clay, and they just sit there with a little spinny thing, and they grab a little bit of it, and they start making something, and they get a little knife, and they score a little target, and set that little jar aside, and they make 9 others, and put little targets on them, and then they go to lunch, and come back, and make a big, beautiful vase, and they fire it, and paint it a beautiful color, and then puts a sign, this is going to go to my sweetheart, my fiance, as something of beauty I've made for her. And so who would complain about these 10 jars with targets that the potter is going to go and take out to his property in the woods after work and shoot them with his shotgun? And yet there's this other pot that he made that he's going to give to his fiance to express his love for her. None of us would complain about that, right? There's a guy that makes glass and blows glass in Frisco. It's really interesting. You can go and watch him blow glass. And who would complain if he grabs a little bit of that molten sand or whatever and he makes a beautiful artistic piece of glass that's colorful and glistens and like a prism in the light, and you can hang in your window to brighten your day, especially on days like this. But then if he takes another piece of that glass, he could make a pot to smoke crack cocaine or marijuana or something. He can do that. He has the right to do those things, to make vessels for honorable use and vessels for dishonorable use. None of us would complain. None of us would complain about how Johnny uses wood. He can do that. He's a craftsman. And see, what God actually is teaching us to understand is He is our creator. He makes us out of nothing for His own purpose, and He has the authority to make some sinners for honorable use and some sinners for dishonorable use. In other words, God is God over His creatures. He can reach into that Lego box and make whatever He wants. And so the application here is you can't truly understand your life and deal with the questions in your heart as you wrestle with God until you understand that God is God and that you are His sinful creature. And these are two important philosophical truths and questions that you need to wrestle with in order to make sense of the hard questions in life. Well, that takes us to our third point. Because after Paul has helped us remember who we are and who God is, he goes back to the bigger question at hand, and that question is what happened to Israel. And I really think what Paul does in verses 22 through 24 is he entertains this question again, what was God thinking when he hardened Israel? And just to give you a preview of, I think, the conclusion is God hardened Israel to save us. Notice what he does. He uses that same illustration that God has given for us to understand our relationship to God, and he picks up on it in verse 22, and he wrote, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" God's the potter. We sinful creatures are the clay. You wouldn't complain about a potter if he chose to make some pots simply to shoot with his gun. Why would you complain if God took some sinners and chose for his purpose to make known his power to them because of their hard heart, and because they have prepared themselves for destruction because of their own sin? The first answer to that question, what was God thinking, was that God planned to reveal his wrath and his power to unbelieving Israel. That's what he was thinking. We see hints of it in Isaiah 29 when we read, right? Those Israel here, the unbelieving Israel, are those vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And you know ultimately how God displayed his wrath and his power? It's when he used Israel, along with the Roman authorities, to crucify Jesus Christ, his son. And even through Israel, like through Pharaoh, when he hardened Pharaoh so that he might redeem Israel, he has redeemed us by sending Christ to the cross. And then he goes on in verse 23 and says, what if God endured with patience these vessels of wrath, unbelieving Israel, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And so notice here that God planned all along to reveal the riches of his glory, the glory of the gospel, to those whom he had chosen to be vessels of mercy. Remember what Paul wrote back in verses 8, 29, and 30. For those whom God foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Paul says, God is the potter. We are the clay. What if he used Israel? If he hardened their hearts? If he bore with their unbelieving hard heart so he could show their wrath and power, and his wrath and his power to them, in order that he might reveal the glory of the gospel to those he had chosen for grace? Basically, he works out that illustration of the potter and the clay to realize that God is the one who created sinners. God is the one who established Israel. And he has the right to let some of unbelieving Israel die in their sin and choose others so that he might show his glory and the riches of his glory to others. And then he really turns things upside down in verse 24, and he says, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Do you understand what he says here? Those vessels of mercy, that God planned to reveal his glory, we are those vessels of mercy. We, the Jews, the believing Jews and believing Gentiles of the New Testament church, are those vessels of mercy. And so what Paul says here is, we ask this question, what happened to Israel? We need to think, what was God thinking as he hardened Israel? And then Paul, he doesn't really answer the question exactly in 19, exactly how he wanted. What he does is he says, you need to realize you are creatures, God is God, and turn your frustration with predestination into gratitude for God's grace. He just, in a clever way, won Israel into thinking about how God is wonderful was wonderful to harden Pharaoh. But now he's shown that he hardened Israel's hearts so that he might show us mercy. What was God thinking? He hardened Israel to save us. And actually, as again, I've gone back to this several times. When we go to the end of Acts chapter 28, 28, verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. As you wrestle with God being God and choosing to save whom he will and harden in their sin whom he will, you need to realize you can ask that question only because you've been the benefactor of God's grace. That the gospel went to you through the providence of God hardening his people and rejecting Christ. What was God thinking? He hardened Israel to save us. And then the fourth question here is, so what happened to Israel? Because in verses 25 through 29, he does get a bit more specific about what actually happened to Israel. We've already seen that when God made that promise to Abraham, that he promised that everlasting covenant to God, to the elect child of Abraham, Isaac, and then the elect child of Isaac, Jacob. And now we see what happened to Israel, who are Jacob's children. And the thing you need to understand is God's promises didn't fail. Rather, Paul says, go back and consider really what the Bible teaches, really what God had promised. And so we see the first truth that we need to understand again from the scriptures in verses 25 and 26. Paul writes, as indeed God says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not my beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. All right, let's back up and understand this context. Who is Paul talking about? He's talking about those whom God called to be vessels of mercy, to receive the glory of God and the gospel, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. You see, what we learn here as Paul goes back to Hosea is that God always promised to bring Gentiles into his covenant people. In Hosea, we get a prophet that God raised up, and God just commanded him to marry this prostitute, Gomer, and she was totally unfaithful. And really that marriage between Hosea and Gomer was meant by God to be an illustration of the marriage and the covenant relationship between God and his people. And what happened is Gomer leaves him and commits adultery and effectively breaks their marriage covenant and it divorces him. And she has these kids, and God names one of them not my beloved and one of them not my people. But then he promises that one day he will go and reach out to them and make them his people, make them his beloved. Really, this is a prophecy that God is going to send Israel into exile throughout the world. And he's going to call among them some of them back to faith in him. It's really a promise that although Israel is unfaithful and they will fall under God's discipline that's prophesied also in Isaiah, that God will call some of them who ceased to be his people because of their lack of faith and call them back to him. But then Paul says we need to not have too narrow view of what God intended. Rather, here in verse 25 and 26, Paul expanded that promise in Hosea to apply not just to God's elect people from Israel, but to Gentiles as well. And what we find here is that God's ultimate promise was that Jews, his elect Jews, and also elect Gentiles, people that are not the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he promised to bring them into his covenant people. So there's two important applications we get here, especially as we, like Rome, are a church made of Jews and Gentiles today, and that is the New Testament church is the covenant people of God. So often we wrestle with who is the covenant people of God, but basically Paul says, you know, the covenant people of God now since the resurrection of Christ is the New Testament church. To think of it a different way, God has transformed the church of types and shadows in the Old Testament that anticipated the coming of Christ, the church that was that family and that nation. And he transformed it into the church of the risen Christ. And what we have in common is our common faith in Jesus Christ, the one Savior, without whom no one can approach the Lord. And there's another application there. Gentiles are not second-rate members of the church. They were in God's heart all along to call into his church. And so the first thing we need to understand that happened to Israel is God always promised to bring Gentiles into his covenant people. He always had always promised what would happen, that he would choose from some Jews and from some Gentiles who are not Jews and call them to faith in Christ and bring them into his people. And so now the New Testament church, not the nation of Israel, is the covenant people of God. And the second thing you need to understand is God only promised to save an elect remnant from Israel. Paul goes back and says, you need to rethink what Isaiah said or maybe try to understand it properly. Listen to what he writes. And as Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. We're reading Isaiah, so you should be well aware that of the history that Israel rebelled against God. They sought him with their mouths, but their hearts were far from him. And so God promised to bring judgment upon them and send the northern and the southern kingdom into exile for their hard-heartedness and their unbelief. But God promised to save a remnant. His promises didn't fail. But you see, what happened is his promises were always tied to his elect people. He always distinguished from Abraham's sons to Isaac's sons. And now we see that God even distinguished among all Israel. His ultimate promise was to save a small remnant of Israel. His promise was ultimately it's heartbreaking, but a small remnant of Israel would turn to faith in Jesus Christ. And it was for his purpose and for his glory. And so that's what happened to Israel. God always intended to transform his church into this mixed multitude of elect Jews and Gentiles, that they would be his covenant people. And he also promised, according to his perfect wisdom, that he would save an elect remnant of Israel, and not all of Israel, simply because of their natural descent from Abraham. And so here we find, I think, a very important application, an application that came up in our reading in Isaiah 29, an application that applies to all of us who are members of the church, who are baptized members of the church, who come under the Lord's Supper, who say that we're Christians. And that application is this, that God's covenant promises are only received by faith. Okay? All of those promises are received and applied to us through faith. Our confession is really clear here. And so what does this mean? Don't presume upon God. Don't look at your baptism and say, well, I was baptized, I'm good, I can live however I want. There's a great object lesson. Israel presumed upon God. They said they could go do their sacrifices, be circumcised, go to the Passover, but live however they want. And how did it go for them? It went into exile for them. They came under judgment. And what we see here is even Isaiah prophesied of what would happen when Israel presumed upon God and they refused to receive the Savior God promised to send. What happened? They died in their sin. And only those that remnant whom, as we read in Isaiah 29, would sanctify the name of God, which is just an Old Testament or another way of saying, believe that Jesus is our Lord and the Son of God, and thereby are saved by faith. And so you and I need to think about our lives. You may have grown up in the church, and you may have been a member of the church a long time, but you cannot just simply presume upon God that because of your family, because of what you've done, because you were baptized, you're good. All of those blessings will only stand and be used by the accuser on the day of judgment to say, God was good to you. He revealed himself to you, but yet you did not turn to him. Your heart was far from him. And so I think as you ask this question, what happened to Israel, you need to realize that God's covenant promises, they really were for God's elect people. And God's covenant promises are only received through faith. And when you get that, then you can know the true grace of God. You can truly know the great benefits of God. Actually, when you come to understand these things and you understand what Paul says here, I want you to notice how he turned those questions upside down. He basically said, why are you even asking these questions? That question, why does God still find fault if he hardens some sinners? Who can resist his will? What sinner whom God hardens could resist God's will and turn to faith even though they're called to faith in Christ? You see, what Paul does is he says you need to start thinking about who you are as sinful creatures, and you need to realize that God is God over his creatures, and you need to realize that God, he saves us by grace through faith. And so instead of complaining about God's sovereignty, you need to be subdued by God's grace. He's our creator. And how can you really ask these questions and complain about God if you have received the free mercy of God in salvation? And so the question I just want to leave you with is, instead of what happened to Israel, I mean, that's answered. God is God, and so he hardened Israel to save us. The question you need to ask is, how are you going to respond to God's purpose of grace in your life? Because that grace he showed to you because he has mercy on whom he has mercy. He's shown you that grace not because of what you've done or who you are, but because of his sovereign purpose to redeem you, a sinner, through the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that as we wrestle with your word and struggle through it, that your Spirit might help us to find comfort in your grace, to understand your word more clearly. We pray that even as we face these difficult topics of your sovereign will to predestine some sinners to salvation and some to be left in their sin and die in judgment, Lord, these are hard things to consider, but help us bring every thought we have captive to your word, that we might understand we are creatures and you are God, and that we might be able to understand this life and comprehend the wonderful measure of your grace that you poured out on us in Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.